Mark chapter 7, we've noted how Jesus has come to the pinnacle of his popularity with the people, but he's also come to a point of contention with the leaders of Israel, especially the Pharisees, as we saw. They come out from Jerusalem to examine him and to find fault with him. Last week, we were talking about if we wanted to become Pharisees, how they had placed such an emphasis upon the outward washing of hands and the ceremonies and things, and their concern was defilement, as though the things that happened to them were what defiled them. And Jesus made it very clear that it was not what happened to them, but what was in their own hearts, what comes out of a man. And we see the depravity of the human heart portrayed, that there is a sin nature, a fleshly nature within that God cannot accept in his presence. So today we are looking at Mark chapter 7, looking at verse 24 to the end of the chapter. From there he arose and went to the region of Tyre and Sidon, and he entered a house and wanted no one to know it, but he could not be hidden. For a woman whose young daughter had an unclean spirit heard about him, and she came and fell at his feet. The woman was a Greek, a Syrophoenician by birth, and she kept asking him to cast the demon out of her daughter. But Jesus said to her, "Let the children be filled first, for it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs." And she answered and said to him, "Yes, Lord, yet even the little dogs under the table eat from the children's crumbs." Then he said to her, "For this saying, go your way. The demon has gone out of your daughter." And when she had come to her house, she found the demon gone out and her daughter lying on the bed. Again, departing from the region of Tyre and Sidon, he came through the midst of the region of Decapolis to the Sea of Galilee. Then they brought him one who was deaf and had an impediment in his speech, and they begged him to put his hand on him. And he took him aside from the multitude and put his fingers in his ears, and he spat and touched his tongue. Then looking up to heaven, he sighed and said to him, "Ephratah," that is, "be opened." Immediately his ears were opened, and the impediment of his tongue was loosed, and he spoke plainly. Then he commanded them that they should tell no one, but the more he commanded them, the more widely they proclaimed it. And they were astonished beyond measure, saying, "He has done all things well. He makes both the deaf to hear and the mute to speak." Jesus, in our text here, is going to take the position of the Pharisees and just go to an extreme with it. It's something he's doing here is just would drive the Pharisees berserk. And yet, Jesus is not intentionally stirring them up. In fact, the very reason he is going is to avoid those kind of strife and stirring up of the Pharisees. But as you think about this, the Pharisees were concerned about the pollution of the body. They were concerned about contamination from those things which were unclean. And the most unclean thing would be a Gentile. The most unclean place would be to cross out of the nation of Israel and go into Gentile territory. They considered the dust of that country to be unclean. And here Jesus willingly, openly takes off and goes up to Tyre and Sidon. And this is an area that was entirely Gentile. At this point, he is the furthest from Jerusalem. He is about 110 miles away from Jerusalem. What kind of a Messiah? I mean, these disciples that were following him must have had some question. You know, what is he doing? He's supposed to be the king of Israel. When are we going to see the kingdom? We ought to be going to Jerusalem. That's the capital. That's where it all happens. That's where the temple is. And we're heading out of the country? What's going on? The very wording here, the preposition into, demonstrates that he didn't just come to the border, the region. He didn't just cross over a little bit. He went deeply into the country. And then you see again in verse 31, he was departing from the region of Tyre and Sidon and goes through the Decapolis. And so he is doing everything to completely circumvent the area of Galilee. He's outside of the nation of Israel, and he is now in the region of the Gentiles. He's escaping from the crowds. We know that he had tried to do so before, but they ran around the lake and joined him, and he had ministered to them and broke the bread and fed the 5,000, and he keeps trying to get away from the crowds. He did not have a desire to excite people for the spectacular. They were looking to him for the miracles. They wanted to see these wonderful things that were happening. And oftentimes it was not because of a heart of repentance and a desire and acceptance of him as their Messiah, but they were looking for the free lunch. They were looking for the spectacular to entertain them, and their heart was not with him. And he is telling them, don't speak about these things. Don't go around telling people that I'm doing these miracles, because he wasn't there to pursue the miracle. He was there to pursue the message. And people were missing the message because of the miracles. And so he's escaping from the crowds. His disciples still need a time away. They need to relax, not be pestered with all of the people. They needed time alone with Christ to just have that close fellowship, to have a time of teaching and training on a individual level rather than the mass of people and their needs. He was also avoiding the Pharisees. He wasn't intending to stir them up before their time. His time would come, and they would eventually put him to death, but he was not intending to stir them up. He avoids them. He's also possibly avoiding Herod and his curiosity. But he is also demonstrating a love for the Gentiles. Why would he go to the Gentiles? Well, it's an easy escape from the Pharisees. They're not going to follow him. But is that all that it is? There's a certain foreshadowing in these things, and we see that brought out in this first account with the woman and her demon-possessed daughter, that eventually in the process of God's sovereign plan, salvation was going to be coming to the Gentiles because God loved the Gentiles as well as the Jews. And so Jesus is going into that region and demonstrates his love for all people. It says, from there he arose and went to the region of Tyre and Sidon, and he entered a house and wanted no one to know it, but he could not be hidden. What a wonderful reality that down through the ages, thousands and thousands of years, Jesus Christ has not been able to be hidden. People have tried, but he cannot be hidden. And he should not be hidden in our lives. And we'll see that as we get to the end of our passage, when they are praising him for doing all things well, that it ought to be a testimony of our life. When others look at us, is Jesus Christ hidden? He shouldn't be. But he couldn't be hidden because a woman whose young daughter had an unclean spirit heard about him, and she came and fell at his feet. The woman was a Greek, a Syrophoenician by birth, and she kept asking him to cast the demon out of her daughter. Jesus is going to make a very clear demonstration that salvation is of the Jews. It goes to the Jews first. It comes from the Jews out to the rest of the world. She has approached Jesus, and we don't see it so much in this passage, but if we compare it to the other accounts, she tried to approach Jesus as a Messiah. And Jesus would not even respond to her because she did not have a right to claim him as Messiah. She was entirely unworthy. I want to think about how unworthy she is, but also as we look at this, to remember how unworthy we are. Because it's very easy for us to go about our lives and we can see the corruption of the people around us. We're bombarded with the horrible things in the news, of things that people are doing, and we live in such a wicked world, it's easy to get a perspective that somehow we are more acceptable. But we're not acceptable. It tells us exactly who she was. She was a Greek. That is, she's a Gentile. She's not a Jew. She was of a Gentile persuasion. She was not a proselyte. She was entirely pagan. She was a Gentile. She was a Syrophoenician. Well, what does that mean? Well, the Phoenicians were Canaanites. So of all of the Gentiles of the world, she was a Canaanite. And in relationship to the people of Israel, who God had promised the land of Canaan, she was one that was living in that land. The Jews would have hated her, despised her. She was of the people of Jezebel. We've studied that in Sunday school. Jezebel's father would have been king in the region of Tyre and Sidon. She was of the people of Jezebel who polluted Israel. And those Pharisees, they were so full of their own righteousness, they hated the idea of their own history and their failures. And they kind of upheld themselves as being of the tribe of Judah rather than of the other tribes. They got mixed up with the Gentiles and the worship of those Baals and Asherah. This was the polluting influence over Israel. She was so far outside of the acceptance of the religious elite of Israel, and yet she comes to Jesus. And she tries to claim him as Messiah, and Jesus wouldn't answer her. But remember, He didn't answer her because she was so unacceptable, but because she was coming in an unacceptable way. But remember how unacceptable we are. Romans chapter 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his inevitable, invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things which are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things. Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one for another, men with men, committing what is shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness and sexual immorality and wickedness. And boy, we could just stop there, right? That's the corrupt world around us. That's not us, right? We weren't in those sins. We didn't commit those things. But he goes on, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. A description of the Gentile world. And we must remember that we were Gentiles outside of the promises of God, outside of a covenant relationship with God. We had no right to the blessings. And that is where this woman was coming and trying to receive a blessing. And she came and approached him as the Messiah, and Jesus wouldn't even speak to her. Then she humbles herself, and Jesus speaks and demonstrates that she doesn't have this right. She's not one of the covenant children of God. And she corrects her error and makes her appeal and appeals to him as Lord. How unacceptable we are before the eyes of God. There's no room for pride. We're not holy, perfect. We've been sanctified by the blood of Jesus Christ. Only in Christ have we been made holy. How unworthy of the salvation which God has chosen to give to us. How unworthy we were of the blood of Jesus Christ. Lost in our sins, corrupted, rebellious, and yet by the grace of God, he has called us, he's turned our hearts to him, he has loved us when we were unlovable. Salvation is of the Jews. John chapter 4 and verse 22. This is Jesus speaking to the woman at the well, which was a Samaritan. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. The word of there, it proceeds from. Salvation comes from the Jewish people. because Jesus Christ came to them, came as a Jew, was born a Jew. Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, so we were just there. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greeks. We were outside of the covenant promises of God, and yet he sees fit to give us an offer of salvation. Romans chapter 10. Verse 21. But to Israel he says, all day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. His covenant relationship has not been forgotten. He continued to stretch out his hand. He continued to offer the salvation. And they hardened their hearts and refused it. They stumbled at the stumbling stone. But in verse 11, verse 2, God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah? How he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what does the divine response say to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. God has always maintained his remnant in Israel. He has not displaced his people. He's not cast them off. He has maintained a remnant. In verse 11, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Just remember how far outside of the covenant blessings we were. We don't have a right to come to Jesus Christ as the Messiah. We're not Jewish. We don't have those covenant blessings, but in the blood of Jesus Christ, he made a new covenant. And we come to Jesus Christ, he is our Savior. We come to him, he is the bride of the church, or the bridegroom of the church. We are his bride. We have a covenant relationship now. We can rejoice that he has stooped so far, but we need to be careful that we continue to hold a humble opinion of ourselves. In fact, as you look at this passage in Mark 7, you can notice how many little things are in these few verses, and the translation will cover up some of that, but you look at the definitions of some of these words in the Greek, and it repeats the idea of littleness. And how this woman is willing to make herself little before Jesus Christ. She humbles herself in this situation. She has a little daughter. In King James it says young daughter. He speaks of the little dogs. He speaks of the crumbs, which are little pieces of bread. And so the message here is about littleness and how she humbled herself before Jesus Christ and received a blessing. We see how great a faith she has. To be a Gentile, to be utterly outcast, to know the relationship between these Canaanites and the Israelites, and to think that you could possibly come to the Jews' Messiah and receive a blessing, that's pretty bold. But that was an element of faith. She did it wrong. She had some misunderstandings, but she had faith that Jesus Christ could heal could cast out the demon, could minister to her, would minister to her. That takes a certain level of faith. She had a faith that when ignored, she kept calling. She wasn't going to be put off. She believed that the answer for her problem was Jesus. And so she continued at it. How easy is your faith put off? Sometimes Jesus doesn't answer very quickly. He doesn't answer very plainly. Maybe he's silent right now. Do you continue in faith? Do you continue to make your petition? Do you pray even when you don't seem to be receiving the answer? She was rebuffed. The disciples in the other passages said, send her away. Obviously, Jesus doesn't want to be bothered with her. Get rid of her. And then Jesus responds to her in verse 27 and calls her a little dog. Now, the Jews would call the Gentiles dogs. And it's a different word. The dogs that they would refer to were the wild pack dogs that would maraud throughout the countryside. They would make travel unsafe. They were wild. They were not tamed dogs. They would cause problems. They would instill fear in people. They'd have to carry staves and things to beat off the dogs as they were traveling. And so they were really a very derogatory terminology to be calling these people dogs. But Jesus didn't call her a dog the way that the Pharisees would have called her. But he kind of plays off of that to remind her of that relationship, that she's on the outside, they're on the inside, she's rejected, the Jewish people hate her, why would she have any right to come? And yet he leaves the door open. He says, you're a little dog. That is the pet dog, the family pet that would be with the children, that would be under the table. He leaves the door open for her, and yet at the same time putting her in her place, and she's rebuffed. You know, if this was today, you said something like that to somebody, the response you would get would be, You're xenophobic. You're mean. You're cruel. You know, all kinds of accusations. You're a racist. You're prejudiced. And she could have gotten upset at being called a dog. Well, you think you're so much better than we are. But she didn't. She had a faith that pursued over the obstacle. She had some understanding of who Jesus was. And she recognized in his speech something different than what the Pharisees would have said. And so she pursues even when she's being rebuffed. What kind of faith? Jesus saw this faith in her. He knew that she could handle the silence. He knew that she could handle the reproach. And he does that to bring out, reveal that faith. It wasn't a pleasant thing to go through. But because the faith was genuine, because the faith was intense, he wants his disciples to see this faith. Notice, she wasn't asking for a small thing. Even though she makes little of it, she says, even You know, I'm just asking for a crumb. But what is she asking for? That a demon be cast out of her daughter. That's a big thing. She had a faith to ask big things. Do we have a faith to ask big things of God? She didn't stop asking when she was unanswered. She didn't stop when the obstacles were there. And she argued and reasoned from the words of Christ. A weaker faith would have hung its head and turned and walked away. But she took the words of Christ and put them right back at him. Even the little dogs under the table eat from the crumbs, the children's crumbs. If we could have the faith that she had. We see her humility. She made herself little. It wasn't about her. So Jesus leaves. He doesn't seem to stay very long. We don't know how long he would have been there. But again, departing from the region of Tyre and Sidon, he came through the Decapolis to the Sea of Galilee. If you look at your maps in the back of your Bible, you can find that Tyre and Sidon, Sidon's way up north, and the Decapolis, 10 cities that ran down next to Israel, but it went clear up north, and Damascus would have been one of those cities. So if you look at your Bible maps, you can see that they go clear up to Sidon, and probably they're over to Damascus and then down. There's a main road that ran that route. And he's completely avoiding Israel at this point. So he is in Gentile territory, but the Decapolis was also kind of a mixed area. There were Jews that would be living in that area. And so we don't know for sure if this next is a Gentile or a Jew, but there's a high likelihood that it may have been a Gentile. He was a deaf mute. Now, when you can't hear anything for a long period of time, your speech deteriorates. And it is possible to be deaf from birth and still learn how to speak, but more likely, if you were deaf from birth, you probably wouldn't be able to speak. It takes a lot of effort and training in order to make that happen. I remember Rush Limbaugh, when he went deaf, he talked about how concerned he was because his job was being a talk show host. His job was talking. And his concern was that over time, his speech was going to deteriorate because he couldn't hear. And thankfully, he took precautions against that and it didn't happen. But still, the reality is when you can't hear other people speak and you can't hear yourself speak, your language deteriorates. As we looked at a lot of older preachers on this, and it was interesting that they brought out the fact that this also applies to spiritual things. If we're not hearing spiritually, we're very likely also not speaking well. If we're not hearing the voice of God, we're not going to be speaking God's truth. If we're not walking in relationship and fellowship and growing in that love for our Lord and Savior, we're probably not going to be talking to other people about it. Hearing and speech go together. Are we hearing our Savior? Are we meeting with Him regularly? Are we being fed the Word of God day to day so that as we go out, our tongues can be loosed? In this situation, Jesus kind of behaves a little bit strangely. He takes him aside and you can speculate about a lot of this as to why he does these things. Can you imagine having not heard and suddenly having your ears opened in the midst of a crowd? That could have been kind of traumatic. There's a certain element of private communication that is taking place here as well. Other people have brought this man to Jesus. Jesus is communicating with this man to make sure he understands what's taking place. Why is he here? What's going to happen? Who's doing this? And so he jams his fingers in his ears, and the language is not gentle. It's just like he jams his fingers in his ears. And then he spits on his hand and sticks his hand in his mouth. How gross is that? And we speculate again. We don't know exactly why he did these things, but saliva was considered at that time a healing element. But it also demonstrated that whatever healing was taking place was coming from Jesus. Then he looks up to heaven and he sighs. And that was a demonstration to this man of prayer. The healing is not coming just from any man. This healing is coming from God. God is to get the glory for this. Jesus so loves this man that he wants to communicate with him. He wants to communicate to him. These are very personal things. And please don't, on your way out, jam your fingers in my ears. Right? Keep your hands out of my mouth. There's personal barrier here. These are very personal things, and our Savior is a very personal Savior. He knows what we're going through. He knows how to communicate to us. He knows how to solve our problems. He wants a relationship with us, and he demonstrates that with this man. The verse that just really catches me in this whole thing is the last verse, verse 37, and they were astonished beyond measure. Jesus does all things well. Sometimes we get our expectations turned around too much. We expect too much of man and we expect too little of God. Do we have a faith that recognizes that Jesus does all things well? Because in faith we are to submit ourselves fully to him. And that is a very difficult thing for us to do. And sometimes in the moment of emotion, we can respond to a message at camp or something, and everybody's responding, and there's a lot of emotion with it, and we want to commit our lives to the Lord. And it's easy in that moment to say, Lord, whatever you want me to do, I'll go wherever you want me to go. But to maintain that throughout your life, as you get established in your home, in your community, in your habits of life, to be able to say to the Lord, Lord, whatever you want me to do, wherever you want me to go, whatever you want me to say, whoever you want me to talk to, that becomes harder and harder. And to realize by faith that I can place my entire trust, my entire life, into the hands of the Savior, because he does all things well. And if what I'm living right now does not look like that, it's because he's not done. The story's not finished. Our perspective may be too earthly, But there'll be a day when we stand before him and we look back and we see the completed tapestry and we say, Jesus, you did it all well. We are his workmanship and he does all things well. The word well is beautiful, excellent, right, with no blame. All that he did completely. He did everything that needed to be done, and he did it permanently. Every aspect of his ministry was well. And it calls upon us to submit ourselves to him and to glorify him when we see that he has done things well. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to be in your house today. We thank you that you are a Savior that does all things well. And Lord, we are so oftentimes very reluctant to submit ourselves to you as though we could do all things well, that somehow we could do better. Lord, only you are able to do all things well. To be able to take sinners that were outside of covenant relationship with you, who were corrupted in their hearts and their minds and their ways, to bring salvation complete and free, to make us your children, to assure us a place in heaven for all of eternity, to give us your Spirit, to lead us, to sanctify us. Lord, may we rejoice that you have done all things well. But also, as we look at the day-to-day element of our life, you are still doing things well. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.